The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I bring you greetings from sunny southern France, where I teach in a small Protestant theological seminary. Being a Protestant in France is being in a minority, and being an evangelical Christian within Protestantism is being in an even smaller minority. And I wish you would pray for us from time to time as you pray for the Lord's work around the world, because we have a struggle against the tides of secularization and the tides of very powerful Western cultural influences. But we also have been blessed in a very rich way by having some marvelous students and some wonderful professors. And we hope that some of you will even take an interest in coming and visiting someday. We've already sent you a couple of students. There's one of them sitting in this room. And we hope that you will think of Aix-en-Provence as a possible place to come for a year or two. And we bring you greetings and would like to have you know that Westminster Seminary is a very important place for us. We read the writings of the men and women teaching here, and we count on the research that's being done and on the atmosphere that is set by Westminster. We're a much younger and smaller seminary, and in a way, Westminster is an older brother to us. I love the early fall. To me, it's a time of new beginnings. Paging through the course catalog, mentally traveling from subject to subject, imagining the new discoveries that I will make during the new year, new understanding. It also reminds me of early soccer practice. Soccer is arguably the greatest sport in the world, and besides basketball, I'm sure. And one reason I love the early fall is that at this point, there are no shadows, no games lost, no exams failed. And of course, as you move into the academic year, the picture changes a bit. You may lose a few games, you may pick up an injury, the work piles up, the papers are due, exams are coming soon. Fall turns to winter. And you start to realize that to get through it will mean another year of hard work. George made allusion to that earlier. And in theological school, it is the same. All those wonderful courses in doctrine and exegesis and biblical studies, church history, they look wonderful in the course catalog. And then the hard work sets in. Now, one way to handle the problem, of course, is to gauge each professor's style. As you know, every course and every professor has a different way of operating. And one of the signs of slightly increasing age is to live in the past. And this, I remember very well that in my day, Professor Van Til had the reputation for grading papers not according to quality, but quantity. Now, it is true that he didn't mark up the papers very much. And from this, some people went so far as to say he didn't even bother reading the whole paper, but only looked at how thick it was. Many of us didn't believe that, and so we decided one day to put the theory to a test. One of my friends was commissioned to write a long term paper, very long, on the problem of revelation and reason. And he was going to type it up, and then along about page 60, it was a long paper, he was going to insert right into the text, without skipping a beat, the following words: "If you have read this far, I will treat you to a strawberry sundae." Now, he handed the paper in, and of course, when the papers were handed back, With a fair amount of anticipation, we all nervously peered over our friend's shoulders, and there was a grade on the front page in small red pencil. And then we flipped through the pages one after the other. Nothing, no marks. And finally, when we got to page 60, we saw a small mark in the left margin with the same red pencil which said, "I prefer chocolate." Now, this is a time of new beginnings. And besides gauging professors' styles and handling reading material, there's another consideration that I think you don't want to miss. Besides considering course requirements, there's something a lot deeper that you want to look at. And maybe right now, before the work piles up, and before you begin to confront vocabulary lists and names of church fathers, you might want to think of the reason for being here. As a student at Westminster Seminary, you have a great privilege. You have the privilege of sitting under some of the most remarkable theologians of our generation. And I mean that. I'm weighing my words. And what you don't learn directly from them, you can learn from the thousands of writings that are contained in the library. And what you don't learn there, you may pick up in extended conversations around the campus. I think I probably learned as much, if not more, in my informal conversations around this place than I did in the formal classroom situation. But I'd like to warn you against an error which you may quite understandably fall into, an error which in fact is very dangerous. It is to decide that because the material is so rich and the time is so short, your main job is to arrive very quickly at the conclusions without going through the process. The error is to think that you can arrive at certain theological positions without suffering through the hardship of working them out for yourself. It's an easy temptation to fall into. Our age demands opinions of everyone. And you might be saying to yourself, you could do a lot worse than to assimilate the views of your teachers. Later, you would say to yourself, when I'm out in the field, when I'm out in the pastorate, then I'll have time really to think through and to pray through the issues that are before me. We used to say that when I was here. There's so much work here, I can't wait to get out into the pastorate. Finally, I'll have time to reflect. Well, of course, if you know any pastors around and you ask them how much time they have to reflect, they'll tell you that that idea is a pure illusion. Anyone who's in the pastorate really does not have much more time to reflect if he hasn't made the time than he did when he was in seminary. And the problem is more than just time. The problem has something to do with the very enterprise of theology, of doing theology. French theologian Sardinu once said, "Christianity is not a rosary of doctrines, it is a life. In fact, it is the life." Now, Scripture never opposes doctrine and life, quite the contrary. But true doctrine, true theological content, is not feasible without true life. If you want to learn theology God's way, you can't be satisfied just arriving at a position, just repeating what others have said. That may be a good place to begin. There's nothing wrong with imitating the masters. A great art teacher once said, "When you're a young artist, don't borrow ideas, steal them." But then you grow older, you mature, and you must make the ideas your own. Theology is the same. Doctrine is the same. You must own it, as the Puritans used to say. Doing theology, you see, is more than arriving at a position. It's more than a rosary of doctrines. Doing theology is acquiring wisdom. Listen to what Solomon said about this in the Proverbs. In chapter 2 of Proverbs, Solomon begins, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your hearts to understanding, Yes, if you cry out with insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and preserving the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, and understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech. The first thing that strikes you in Solomon's approach to doing theology is that acquiring godly wisdom, which is what theology is all about, requires enormous effort. In this Mashal discourse, the very structure of the poetry puts this across. The author piles up the human requirements for finding the truth. Receive the words, treasure up the commandments, make the ear attentive to wisdom, incline the heart to understanding, cry out for insight, raise the voice for understanding, seek it like silver, search for it like treasure. Finding wisdom is hardly automatic. It's long-term. It's painful. It's extremely hard work. Are we surprised at that? Our Western culture doesn't encourage getting through things with suffering. Instead, everything is instant. You need a meal in 10 minutes, turn on the microwave. You need to get a document to London, fax it. Do you need to wish mother a happy birthday? Pick up the phone. Do you need to get to Los Angeles? Catch a plane. And so it goes. With this in the atmosphere, no wonder everything else, even theology, seems to be the same way. We treat the Bible as a dictionary. If we want to know a doctrine, we look it up, either in a scripture verse or in a Bible encyclopedia. If we want to know what to think about the church, we look up the semantic fields for kahal or ecclesia. If we want to know what the weaker brother means, get out the commentary. Theology has become information, even data. How different is Solomon's approach? Receive, treasure up, incline the heart, cry out. We give in under pressure so easily, but theology requires a special kind of energy. It's more than just hard work in the academic sense. It demands hunger, aspiration, supplication. It demands prayer. It's hard to say this without sounding trite or stereotype, but how much praying do we do in seminary? I'm not talking just about chapel or special prayer meetings. I mean when we study, while we pore over scripture, do we beg God to open up our understanding? Do we wrestle with the text of the Bible until it becomes clearer? Do we ask the Lord to take away our prejudices, our biases, and those things which block us from understanding Scripture? Are we willing to wrestle with the angel, even if he wounds us, never giving up until we have a blessing? Or do we simply give in under pressure, reduce theology to information, come to a quick position, flip through the beads of the rosary of doctrine? I think we have a mystery here, because why should there be so much human effort if wisdom is a gift? And we know very well that Scripture does not invite us to speculate on the way in which human effort and free grace are ultimately reconciled. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, says the apostle, for it is God at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But there's something else besides just a deep mystery. There's something in the nature of theology itself that requires this hungering, this searching, this prayerful hard work. Very briefly, we could look at three dimensions of this wisdom theology, which are crucial if we're going to be obedient to God's call. First, of course, there is the subject matter of theology. The issues to which theology addresses itself vary somewhat from age to age, although the basics don't change. In our age, on the eve of the 1990s, we face many problems, some new, some old. And we have to try and face them and give an answer for the hope that is within us in our generation. In certain areas, evangelical Christians have done pretty well. In other areas, we have become pretty irrelevant. We have waged wars against straw men. We've created polemics using our own special language, which leaves the world around us totally undisturbed. Now, I'm not interested in easy criticisms. Evangelical culture has been dragged into the arena of media scrutiny, from the news weeklies to the Johnny Carson show. What does concern me is that we who stand in the Reformed tradition ought to be making a great impact with the tools we have at our disposal and with the power that we have at our disposal. We who count Augustine, Calvin, Turretini, and Kuyper as our forefathers ought to be doing theology God's way, facing the issues, getting a hearing today. I love the tribe of Issachar in the Old Testament. It was said of that tribe that they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. You notice the emphasis is on the present. These men were not resting in past glories or battles that they had won. They were wise. They were smart about the here and now. Say not, Ecclesiastes tells us, why were the former days better than these? For that is not from wisdom when you ask this. No room for nostalgia in theology. No room for the wrong kind of conservatism. The word conservative gets us into trouble. Of course, we want to conserve the truth, the foundations which never change. But we don't long for a golden age that never was. Many Christians talk about going back to the early church. Well, this isn't such a noble idea after all, when you look at what the early church was really like. And also, it's almost insulting to our Lord, who has been active for 2,000 years in his heavenly session. The mission of the church is a mission for today. Theology is something active. It is today's prayer, today's hard work. And one of the great temptations we face in the evangelical world is being sidetracked into skirmishes in which we expend all our energy and lose our impact. One of Napoleon's great strategies, as you know, was to break up a large army by pulling the flanks out to the side, making the generals think that the real battle was out there, and then marching up through the center without much opposition. I think Satan does that with us today. He pulls us out to the sides with issues that are in fact real and even important. But meanwhile, we're completely unaware of what's going on in the middle, and we've become vulnerable. For example, we're engaged in battles over the duration of the creation days in Genesis. Now, that's a very important issue. But we've done very little about the doctrine of creation and what it says for all of life. Production and consumption of the earth's goods. The creation mandates and what they say about every aspect of human life. The need to understand the fall in light of original perfection. Sometimes I think we've become afraid of the wrong things, like rhythm, color, sexuality, food, and drink, and careless about dangerous things like pollution, labor-saving devices, frenetic schedules, short-term investments. We are furious, and quite rightly so, over one of the worst banes of our century, abortion. But how much time have we spent on the social and moral background that lead to the practice of abortion on demand? We quite correctly expend energy to fight pornography on television which is being made easier and easier to receive in the home and in hotel rooms. But we ignore other questions about the media. The way television can channel every kind of program into entertainment, even religious programs. The way commercials manipulate consumers towards a throwaway culture. John Silber, president of Boston University, says that the gospel preached during every television show is this: you only go around once in life, so get all the gusto you can. And he adds, it is a statement about theology. It is a statement about beer. It's lousy beer and even worse theology. We come to a clear biblical position on the ordination of women to the eldership. We believe correctly that the Bible does not speak to that practice. But we're very far from having understood the rich biblical teaching on the ministry of women in the church. And for that matter, the ministry of non-ordained men as well. In apologetics, we spend a lot of time on the fundamental question of presuppositions and evidence. But we don't know much about doing apologetics, finding the point of contact, communicating with our non-believing friends, analyzing cultural trends so our evangelism can be all that it's meant to be. When we think about the Holy Spirit, we become quite articulate about the very important matter of the cessation of extraordinary spiritual gifts. But we neglect deeper issues like the Holy Spirit's role in the fight against indwelling sin, the sin that clings and won't go away, or the Spirit's role in our prayer life, prayer. There's a theme that Reformed communities have missed for a long time. It merits all our energy, all our attention. Now, our passage from the Proverbs tells us that true wisdom theology will give us a practical understanding of these issues. With it, it says, we will grasp good, justice, and truth in every area. Wisdom opens the gate to every good path, verse 9. No area of life is left out, and with God's wisdom, we can discern the right issues. We can distinguish good from evil, deal with the enemies of all kinds, including the enemy within, in all of these areas. But wisdom is not just content. It's not just identifying the issues, although it certainly is that. It's something far deeper and richer than just being able to see clear and get to a position. Wisdom is spiritual ability. And so we come to the second area of our wisdom theology, the method, the way we do it. Scripture itself, of course, articulates the truth in so many wonderful, diverse methods and modes. Often when we do theology, we in academic circles are kind of stuck on one model, the term paper, the dissertation, with its conventions for argument, its rules for footnotes. I have nothing against that. I've spent most of my professional life doing things just that way, and it has a lot of merit. But there are so many others. Why am I so timid to employ them? The church fathers did. They wrote confessions, apologies, dialogues, letters, catechisms. Thomas Aquinas combined prayer and praise with scholastic argument. Calvin's Institutes are a legal treatise proving legally that Protestant Christians are within their rights as subjects of the king. We learn a lot about the various molds into which we can cast theology from the very structure of certain biblical passages. Our text from Proverbs is in the style of a parent's teaching to his child. Picture here a mother instructing her son in the ways of wisdom, or a father elaborating on the adventures and pitfalls of life with the Lord. These are not bedtime stories, but teaching on life and death matters. And it is said with passion, if you will only receive my words, if you will only cry out for truth, Then, my son, look what you will find on the way. But don't leave the right path. Watch out for muddled thinking. Watch out for subtle temptations, false friends, seductive women. Please, my son, listen and be careful. This father's teaching, this mother's teaching, is deeply passionate. How about ours? Is our theology on fire with urgency? Of course, I don't mean manipulation. We preachers know kind of how to play to an audience and get reactions. But I'm talking about real passion that comes from conviction. I believe, therefore have I spoken, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. There's so many different ways to do theology. Here's a call for a much neglected feature, I think, of theological argument. Imagination. Adding imagination is not just a sort of literary condiment, it's a vital part of biblical wisdom. Again, Scripture abounds with imagination. And our passage in particular is no exception. The author literally uses all kinds of images to drive home his point. He talks about treasuring up. He says, if we store up the commandments, God stores up sound wisdom as a gift for us. He likes this kind of comparison. He says we should cry out with our mouths because God's mouth answers back with knowledge and understanding. And this author enjoys personification. You remember that one from high school English class. Discretion is like a sentinel, he says, protecting us from evil. Worldliness is like a loose woman. In fact, wisdom itself is a person whose purpose is to lead us in the truth through puzzle solving, enigmas, heuristics. The wise, we are told, give out words and riddles, Proverbs 1, verse 6. The Proverbs themselves, many of them, are figures to be understood. Wisdom's skill is to bring together, oppose, compare, contrast, and doing this well takes more than just having the right information. It takes imaginative ability. Oz Guinness likes to remind us that communicating the Christian faith is sometimes like fool-making. Remember the role of the jester in medieval times. The jester not only got a laugh out of people, but unlike a lot of modern nihilistic comedians, he told the truth upside down. He was able to put kings, nobles in their places. The Old Testament prophets were masters of that art. They knew how to keep people off balance, if I may put it that way. Nathan said to David, "A rich man who had many sheep stole a poor man's only lamb. What do you think about that, King David?" And Jeremiah used props for his prophecies of judgment. You see this waistcloth, O Judah and Jerusalem? I hid it by the Euphrates for a few days and it rotted out. Does that remind you of something? Our Lord himself shocked his audiences with unconventional wisdom. Whose face is on this coin? We piped to you and you didn't dance. If you want to rob a house, you have to tie up the rich owner first. These are not games. Imagination is not a luxury. I believe that the proper use of the imagination is a necessary way to do theology. If we don't use it, we may be outside the will of God. That's a strong statement, but think carefully about God's ways with us. Is there anything more imaginative than the plan of redemption? God became a man. The second person of the Almighty Trinity died as a guilty sinner. George Florovsky once called the atonement the everlasting surprise. The everlasting surprise. That should ring in our ears. The rich became poor that we might become rich. Light experienced darkness so that we could become members of the kingdom of light. In fact, the word imagination is weak and feeble compared to the wonder of what God did for us in his love. If this is true, how could our theology be anything less than fertile, creative, inventive, wonderful, surprising, as well as true, correct, and doctrinally on target? And third and last, and very briefly, it doesn't end here. Theology deals with the right issues. Theology wants to use the right methods. But finally, and most of all, theology wants to arrive at its object, the supreme goal. The supreme end of wisdom theology is not handling the issues, not even the joys of creative communication, but is God himself. Augustine often said in his writings that we have a nostalgia for the Father's house. And if that is missing, nothing else matters very much. In our text, Solomon says, if you seek, if you cry out, if you do all these things, you'll have something that cannot compare with anything else. Then, he says, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Knowing God, is it possible? Fellowship and communion with Jehovah himself, the supreme good, the reason for our existence. And the strange thing is that knowing God, rather than removing us from the world, makes us even more aware of it. C.S. Lewis once said, I believe in God like I believe in the sun, not just because I can see him, but because by him I can see everything else. If we really know God, we don't have to worry about pietism. Bernard de Clairvaux said once that contemplation and action are in visem contubernalis, cohabitant pariter, good friends, peers, living together. Latin is not a dead language, it's an immortal language. He also said that true contemplation can be recognized in that we're filled with such a zeal to win souls and to the love of God that we leave off contemplation for the labors of preaching. In fact, anyone who claims to love God and does not love his brother is simply a liar, says the Apostle John. The task of wisdom theology is to know God, not just individually. It's a corporate task. We can't simply come to God as individuals. That's why, in a way, a theological seminary is a wonderful setting. We need every member of the community. And that way, the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossians can be answered today in the church, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and all the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowing God, then, is so much more than simply arriving at a position. It is knowing a person, the person. It is being lost in the wonder of praise and joy. When we come to the Lord God, we have come beyond all gifts to the giver himself. If you have God and everything else, you are no richer than if you have God and nothing else besides. That's our calling. That's our vision this fall. And just before I finish, I have to mention one more crucial thing. Even this glorious vision cannot in any way be attained by our hard work. Being brilliant, knowing the research techniques, succeeding as a student, these will get you nowhere unless you recognize two terrible truths. One is the mystery of our rebellion, the evil of our polluted souls. Our sin has corrupted every aspect of our being, from our emotions up to our brains. And when you face a theology book or a biblical text and things aren't too clear, it's not just because you're tired or you've had too much work. It's not just because you're less than clever. It's because sin prevents you from seeing it clearly. And this sin corrupts every part of our theological enterprise. It obscures the issues, it dulls our method, and it bars us from the knowledge of God. What can we do? Where can we go from there? Well, the second truth is that when we know this, we see, maybe in a new and remarkable way, the deepest and most precious aspect of wisdom that there is. Wisdom is a gift. The first words of Solomon are, "My son." This is a word to family. We are wisdom's beloved children. Like a loving father, the most generous, resourceful father that ever was, God takes all of his pearls of wisdom and simply gives them to his own. He does this because he sent the treasure of treasures,
Jesus Christ, that wisdom who is himself justified of his children, into our lives. Where shall wisdom be found, asks righteous Job, and where's the place of understanding? Man does not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not with me. God understands the way of it, and he knows its place. That place, ladies and gentlemen, is in his own bosom, his only Son, in whom he is well pleased. He gave him up for us, sent him into the jungle of evil human society for you and for me. You see, when Proverbs tells us to seek him, it is because he first sought us. When it tells us to receive his word, it is because his own word is given to us, a word of greeting to receive us. We can treasure him because he treasured us in his love. We cry out for insight because Jesus Christ cried out on the gibbet of his torture, crying out for insight to his own Father. Wisdom is a gift. As we begin this academic year, you in Philadelphia and me in Aix-en-Provence, let us seek that wisdom with all of our hearts. Don't wait for the pastorate. Begin now to discover those key issues, those key methods, and the supreme goal of all theology, God himself. And as truth comes into your heart, as the pleasantness of knowledge comes into your very soul, you will know the love of God, the God of the everlasting surprise. You will know him today, during this academic year, and for the rest of your fruitful ministry for his service. Let us pray together.